three people.
Morning. Oh, let's hear it for the balcony. And everybody else too, but you can't see all those people, and that's exciting. We're glad each of you are here. A couple weeks ago, the balcony was almost empty for the service, so it's good to have each of you here this morning. You know, here at Hastings Berean, we believe the gospel is important. And the gospel is so simple. We're sinners. Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve made a choice to go their own way, to become their own gods, basically. And that's each one of us ever since then. And God sent his son Jesus to bring us back into relationship, to restore that relationship. That's the good news. We're sinners separated from God. God reached down to us through his son Jesus to bring us. And it's one of the reasons we get together here is to encourage each other to share that good news with our families, our friends, our colleagues. You know, it's so important. It's also one of the reasons that we as a church, you give about $84,000 to support worldwide outreach, because, you know, we have the opportunity to hear the gospel a lot, Christian radio and other things, but there are many people who don't have that opportunity. And this morning, will you come up, Piersbachers, Alisa and Nadine, will you come on up for a minute? The Piersbachers serve in Brazil. They have been home. Nadine's husband, Al, passed away last November, fairly suddenly, and so they have come home in April, but they're going back in September because people in Brazil don't have the same opportunities that you and I have to hear the good news that Jesus wants to bring us back in relationship. So they're going to share real briefly here this morning. So, Nadine.
Okay. I am going back home. And I praise you. Thank all of you for your prayers and for your giving. And I can't wait to get home. We've lived in a suitcase for almost 5 months. I'm tired. But I can't murmur. But thank you for all your prayers for us. And we know when God calls us, when he has our place prepared, that's when we go. And Al's place was prepared, he went. And sometimes I say, you lucky duck, you know what heaven's like, and we don't. So praise the Lord for that we can go. And Lisa and I have been safe so far in our car, traveling. And so we're just in Nebraska for this month, and so pray for us. We're still in Michigan, Ohio, and back to Kansas City to pack our suitcases. And so praise the Lord for all that he has done for us. Thank you.
For those of you that don't know us, I'm Nadine, Alisa Piersbacher. But anyways, one of the things that I want you guys all to know, maybe not all of you guys got to hear from when my dad went to glory, what we shared. But what I shared up in the mountains, which is where the training center is for people that don't know what the training center is like, when my dad was starting to construct the training center, and this is what I said to the people there in Brazil when I was sharing, is he looked up at the training center as it was being built, and he said, Lord, if it's yours, keep it going. But if it's mine, tear it down. And it kept going strong because he knew it was what the Lord wanted to happen. And through that, unbelievers helped my dad by saying, do you have faith? When the wood was being put on the training center, and he said yes, and he said, so if you have faith, let it, you can pay me off when you want it to be paid off. And so that's how the training center went. But anyways, that's one of the things that I shared. And I also shared that that the Lord loves you and cares for you. And for those of you that aren't saved, today is a day. And that the last words that you share with your parents or share with your kids is that I love you, because those could be the last words that they hear. And so, anyways, thank you guys again for having us here. If you guys have questions later, we'll be happy to share or answer them if we're able to.
Go ahead, you can go on down. Gonna pray for them and for our service here now. Lord, thank you so much for the life of Al. And thank you that he's with you now in glory. And Lord, thank you for Nadine and Alisa as they continue on that ministry. Thank you for the team of 15 people they have surrounding them and working with them for that retreat center. And thank you for the people of Brazil and even this African group that they minister to yearly that comes in. Lord, thank you for that work, and we just pray your continued blessing on the church there and on that retreat center, that it would continue to be used for your glory. And we pray for strength, and we pray for grace for Nadine and for Alisa. And Lord, we also lift up the needs of this church. Lord, we thank you that we are the body of Christ, and their hands, their feet, their arms, their fingers, Lord, but we're here to work together to take the good news to this city of Hastings. And Lord, we pray your blessing. Lord, we pray our hearts would be touched with, we can do this through your strength, through the grace you've given us, and through your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we pray that you would be moving in our lives, that we would take the gospel to our neighbors, to our colleagues, to our families. And Lord, we pray over the physical, spiritual, emotional needs represented here this morning, and even those who are watching online. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name that you would use each one of us to help meet those needs, Lord, in whatever way that would be. We just pray your blessing upon this church, and we thank you for all that you are doing here. And Lord, this morning as we hear the word, Lord, may we not be like the man who looks in the mirror and turns away and forgets what he looks like. May we be the ones who see clearly who we are, and that we would apply your word carefully and obediently to our lives. Lord, we thank you for Pastor Wick and pray that you would just speak through him to each of us this morning. In the precious name of Jesus, amen.
On down front, we have a story for you today. Come on down. Where are they? Oh, here they come. All right. All right. I hear footsteps. All right. Here they come. All right, boys and girls, there are a lot of words in the ancient languages for a word in the Bible that's just translated as sword. S-W-O-R-D. What's a sword? You could tell me real quick. Yeah, it's a thing you fight with. That's right. It's like a big long knife, right? And there in the New Testament, there were words in Greek for sword, many words. Just like if I say a gun, what does that tell you? What kind of gun? If I say a rifle, well, it tells you sort of what it is, but what kind of rifle? How many different kinds of rifles are there? Name me one, guys. Guys know all this kind of stuff. What's an example of a rifle? AK-47, for example. Okay. There are technical words for swords in the Bible. There are a lot of different words that could have been used. One of them that isn't was the word dalon. And a dalon was a dagger or a sword hidden in a cane. And when in Hebrews chapter 4, when we're told that the Word of God is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, a word that is not used is dalon. The Word of God is not a secret weapon. It's not something that you hide. The Word of God is alive and active. It's open for other people. Another word that could have been used, and I've got a picture of this one, is akanakis. It's a pretty fancy sword, isn't it? This is the sword that was used by the Persians. And the word actually was used any kind of sword that the Persians used, but eventually it became something that looked like this. And it was used especially of a sword that was given by a Persian king to somebody as a prize or as an award. So I spent a lot of money getting these jewels. They're genuine plastic imitation jewels, but if you're a Persian king, you put real diamonds and rubies and emeralds into that handle that you gave out and put fancy ones on the scabbard that covered the metal of the sword. But it was a funny thing about this sword. It didn't have a sharp edge, and unlike the one I've got here, it had a blunt point on it. So it wasn't good for anything except to wear in a parade. And you know, unfortunately, a lot of people treat the Bible like that. The Bible is not an akanakis sword. It's not a presentation book that you put up on a shelf and it's got gold leaf on the edges and a fancy cover, and you never really take it down to read it. The Bible is alive and active, and we're supposed to read it. Actually, this word akanakis is not used anywhere in the Bible at all, but it could have been. It's a Greek word. Now, there's just two more. I know sometimes kids think, and adults too, is this going to be a long story? Anyway, it's not too long. All right, here are two swords, and these words are used in the Bible. And the word that's used in Hebrews chapter 4 and also in Ephesians 6 for the Word of God is right here, the Machaira. This is a sword. The blade is about 18 inches long. It's 2.5 to 3 inches wide, and it has a triangular tip, which was very easy to make. It was the sword of the Roman legionnaire, the Roman soldier. Every Roman soldier had his own sword made, and he would have his name either engraved or stamped on the blade so he could always find it if he lost it. And this sword was used actually by the Roman legions for over 400 years, basically the same design. Over the years, they made it a little longer. It started at 18 inches, and eventually they got to be about 2 feet long, but they weren't very long. And it wasn't made for, you know, sword fighting, where you get swords clashing against another. Fencing wasn't made for that. It was made for slashing and stabbing, and if you defended yourself, it was with your big shield, the shield that covered almost the whole body that the Roman soldiers used. It was the sword that the Romans used to conquer the world. It was very sophisticated. It was laminated with different types of steel. It had a softer steel core and a very hard steel edge, and it could be sharpened so sharp that the Roman soldier could shave his face with it. That's pretty sharp. It was as sharp on the edge as a razor, and it would hold that edge. It was really an amazing weapon. And they used it to establish their dominion all over the world. Now, this other sword, this is really long, isn't it? This is a sword that's called a Rhomphaia. And it was a sword that was used by many of the enemies of Rome. You know, this sword is actually taller than most of you kids, isn't it? Actually, it's about 4 feet long. The blade is about 4 feet long. And usually it only had one edge to it. This one has two edges to it because I made this one to look like the Rhomphaia that is described in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, where it is said that a sword comes out of the mouth of Jesus, and it's a sharp two-edged sword, and the word is Rhomphaia. It's a really, really long sword. Now, you would think that if you were going to get into a sword fight, you'd want to have the long one and not the short one. Isn't that right? Wouldn't you think that? What's the problem with a sword like this? You have to use both hands on the handle. If you have both hands on the handle of the sword, how do you hold your shield? Guess what? You don't have a shield. With a big sword like this, you can take one mighty swipe. You better hit your opponent with that one, because after that sword is lowered down, it's pretty heavy, and he comes at you with his little short sword, and what does he do? He stabs you, and you're out of the fight. And in fact, it is what happened when the Romans fought with the barbarians who had these big, long swords. They chopped them up. It really wasn't much of a contest at all. So sometimes bigger isn't better. However, in the book of Revelation, in the first chapter, it says that there is a sword that comes out of Jesus' mouth. Now, this is a symbol, of course, not an actual picture. But it is the word of God that comes out of the mouth of Jesus, and the word that's used is Rhomphaia. And, of course, a Rhomphaia is something that could be used very effectively by a really big soldier who was a champion and really knew what he was doing. You know what? Jesus is that big soldier. And he knows what he is doing with the word of God, and he can conquer with it. So, Rhomphaia, the word of God in the mouth of Jesus. The Machaira, or the gladius in Latin. The shorter sword that was made for every man and every woman to use. The sword that's the word of God that is useful for everything to guide us and protect us in this life. All right, you can take your seats. I always like to have something to give the kids, and I thought little swords would be a really nice thing to hand out, but then I thought, what could possibly go wrong? Maybe next time. We're in Romans chapter 16 and looking at verses 17 through 28, or 20 rather today, 17 through 20 today. This will wind up our exegesis of the end of the book of Romans. We're going to move on to something, Lord willing, next week. We've been looking at what Paul is doing here in these last chapters of Romans to deal with the topic of kind of basically getting along, reconciling, making peace in the church. And the topic that comes up right at the end here has to do with problematical people. Now, you know my last name, which is Wick, right? You know those movies? So last week, we were on our way back from Lincoln, and we went past a big truck that was carrying some gravel and got splattered and got a chip on my windshield. So I got directed to go to the glass place over on Highway 6 back here, and they had to call the insurance agent to get an okay because I have AAA and the full glass covered. So we just got the chip repaired. And the guy I'm talking to says to me, are you related to John? Some of you know that's the movies. John Wick is supposedly a retired exterminator of people. He's a hitman. And somebody kills his dog, and he gets even. And I watched about 30 minutes of one of those Wick movies. There's several of them. And in 30 minutes, I think he killed 8 people. Very violent movies. So this is what I say now when people say that, are you related to John Wick? I say, he's my nephew. It's a family business. You have any problems you need eliminated, give us a call. For an extra $50, we'll make it look like an accident. He thought that was really funny. So Pat gets tired of hearing that all the time. But anyways, great last name to have. So this is what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about problem people. And we know what John Wick does with problem people. He eliminates them. That's what the mafia used to do. They eliminated guys. We lived in Oak Park, Illinois. We lived in where a lot of the mafia chieftains lived. Tony Accardo, the head of the Chicago mob, actually had a condo that was about 2 blocks away from where we lived in Oak Park. I never met him because he was always in Las Vegas, but he had a condo there too. There was actually a war going on. The mafia was moving back into Chicago. They transferred most of their operations to Las Vegas back in the 60s and 70s, and one of the things they let go in the Chicago area was the numbers racket, which is your privately sponsored lottery, okay? And ironically, you have a much greater chance of winning money in the mafia's numbers game than you do when you buy a lottery ticket at your local grocery store. The odds are actually much better, but the prizes are smaller. There is a lot of money, however, to be made in the numbers racket, and they'd let it go because they were going big time in Las Vegas. They realized they'd made a mistake, and so they were moving back in again. And there were some of the guys who were running numbers rackets who were not mafia guys who resisted them. And they ended up dead. Accidents happen, right? It was a messy time as the mafia came in and took over the numbers game again. So that's one way of dealing with troubled, problematical people, people who push back, you see. But that's not what you do in the Bible. That's not Jesus' way of dealing with things, but it's God's right to do that. If somebody needs to be taken out, he can do that. I'll tell you a story at the end about that. But no, that's not what we're going to do. But let's look at how this fits in this passage here. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Dealing with problematical people. Now, the story of our walk with the Lord that leads to salvation, or that involves salvation, begins with justification by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That miraculous saving work that God does in the life of everybody who recognizes their sinfulness and puts their faith and trust in what Jesus Christ did on the cross for them. He died to pay the penalty for our sins. And he promises us that if we will receive him as our Savior, that he will make us into a new person. If any man is in Christ, if any person is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And that's true for every one of you here today who has accepted Christ. But it doesn't end there. That's only the beginning. When the Holy Spirit comes into us, he begins a reconstruction project. The old things are being torn down. The things that are wrong about us are being mended. Now, I've learned because of the journey that my son has had with addiction, I learned about the 12-step program, which I think is a very good thing. And some of you may know that the 12-step program started as a Christian revival movement in Great Britain in the 1930s, the Oxford movement. And it was taken on by a couple of guys here in the United States as they saw it as a means of recovery from alcoholism and any other kind of addiction. And it starts with just like with the gospel, I recognized that I was powerless over alcohol, or that I was powerless over my addiction, or, as we might say most generally, I recognized that I was powerless over my sin. And it takes a higher power in the 12-step program to get us out of that. But we recognize, according to Scripture, it takes the blood of Christ. It takes the power of God, the grace of God, to save us from our sin. Otherwise, we're condemned. We're going to spend eternity in hell unless something changes. And so God changes us. And then he begins his work in us. And the 12-step program doesn't end with the first step. It goes on. There's all kinds of things. There's self-examination. There's making reparations and asking forgiveness from other people and so on. I'm not going to go on a 12-step today. But the Christian walk only begins with justification. There's such a thing in alcoholism as being a dry drunk. There are people who have stopped drinking. So that part of the problem is solved, but they never go on to grow emotionally or spiritually or in any other way. They just stop. They're still right there. So they're still a nasty, rotten, broken person, and they're difficult to be around. In fact, sometimes they're so difficult to be around that some of their family members would rather have them drink again because they were nicer when they were drinking. Isn't that sad? God didn't save us so that we could be dry drunks. He saved us to begin that reconstruction process that is going to go on for as long as we live on this earth, and it's finally going to be completed as we are glorified in heaven and all the imperfections are washed away. That is our hope. We used to say theologically it starts with justification, and then there's the phase of sanctification, which is a good theological term. It doesn't mean every time it talks about sanctification in Scripture that it's talking about the process, because quite literally it just means being set apart. But we kind of use it as a code word for whatever you want to call it: discipleship, maturing, walking with Jesus. And that's a lifelong process. And then one day when we finally are brought up to be with the Lord in heaven, we are glorified. The ultimate perfection occurs. And I don't know about you guys. You guys all have a long way to go. I do know that about you. I know that, you know what, because I know myself. I got a long way to go. But I know, and I believe God's going to take care of it one day completely. But my responsibility in this life is to grow. Now, what I think Paul is dealing with here in this very last section in Romans is something that was very frustrating to him. Think about this, that right within the church, in this community to which we belong, where we ought to get help to grow, to walk with Jesus, to be discipled, to be sanctified, there sometimes are roadblocks, other people who are actually getting in the way. God forbid that I should ever be a roadblock to somebody else's walk with Jesus, that I should try to put a stop to their growing in Christ. Unfortunately, there are such people. And how do we recognize them? And what do we do about them? You can call my nephew if you want to. But that's not the Bible way of doing things. So what do we do about it? So how do we recognize them? Well, first of all, what does he say in verse 17? They are causing dissension and discord. Now, this is problematical from this sense. Isn't that what Jesus did? Jesus caused dissension and discord. He was an interrupter of the status quo. But that's really not the right way of looking. It was really the other way around. He troubled the troublemakers. He got in the face of the people who were blocking the way for the gospel. He actually was the peacemaker and the one who was bringing about restoration and reconciliation, but there were those who opposed him. So the action, the negative action, was not on his part. His action was positive. Theirs was negative. So the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Herodians, all of those religious experts, and all of the demons that were seething around Palestine during the ministry of Jesus, all opposing him. There was war going on. But he was the peacemaker. You understand? There's a difference in the kind of conflict that he brought. There is going to be conflict with those who resist the will of God always. But it's not the fault of those who bring reconciliation in the gospel and peace. They become simply the catalyst that exposes the problem that's there. Troublemakers in the church are those who stir up discord rather than do the things that make for peace. Watch out for those who always have to be arguing, who are always bringing up complaints and criticism and finding fault and being judgmental, first of all, of other people. Fine to be judgmental, but if you want to, will you please look in a mirror and start with yourself? Because we all have a long way to go. It's a fact. So watch out for those who cause dissension and discord. And then there's a specific context to this discord in verse 17. They create divisions contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. What was Paul teaching? What were the apostles teaching? They were teaching the gospel of grace, that salvation is by grace through faith, not through keeping rules, not through legalism. They were teaching that there was a need for salvation and that there was the possibility of salvation by faith through grace, through God's grace in Jesus Christ. Anything that was contrary to what is taught in Scripture is where the person who's causing problems is standing their ground, standing against God. False doctrine according to the Bible, for example, in the New Testament, those who are insisting that Gentiles had to become Jews in order to become Christians. So the men had to be circumcised, and people needed to follow the Jewish dietary laws and so on. False doctrine, circumcision, observance of Jewish laws was required. No, Paul fought that. By grace alone, through faith alone. Last week, we got a piece of mail. Maybe some of you got it. It was about end times. You get that beautiful four-color thing? How many of you got it? See, okay, you know where it came from. It's Adventist, Seventh-day Adventist. I looked in it. First of all, there's some good things in it. There's some things that are perfectly true about the second coming of Christ. But there's a problem. And as I looked at it, first of all, we had Sabbatarianism. The requirement that, well, Christians should really, in order to, I suppose, give evidence that they're part of the covenant people and so on, they need to keep the Sabbath, that is, Saturday. That's the Sabbath. This is the first day of the week. Yesterday was the Sabbath, see? Okay, that's Seventh-day Adventism. Secondly, we had some things in there about diet, and there was a little splurge in there about the importance of vegetarianism. Pat and I tried vegetarian eating one year. We discovered a couple of things. One of them, she discovered it, yes. We discovered, first of all, it's very expensive, right? It's much cheaper to eat meat. Secondly, she had this Adventist cookbook, and they have all this fake meat. So she made a meatloaf that tasted like it had meat in it. What's the point of that? Just skip and go right to the meat, right? So there was this, and then there was a nice little thing in there about a nice story about a guy in World War II who I think won the Congressional Medal of Honor for his work as a stretcher bearer on Hacksaw Ridge. He had tremendous courage, and so he was a Seventh-day Adventist, and so, but much better way of serving Jesus as a pacifist. See, so we had pacifism in there. And there's nothing wrong with pacifism. There's nothing wrong with being a vegetarian. There's nothing wrong with worshiping on a Saturday if you want to, but you can't require it. If that's what your conviction is, that's well and good. It's the Seventh-day Adventist movement is kind of problematical because it's sort of a cult. In some ways, it sort of isn't. There's a definite belief in salvation by grace through faith in Jesus, but then there's all this other stuff that you sort of got to have to do. And then there's the writings of Ellen G. White, their founder. And I thought a few years ago they finally had made some kind of official statement. They recognized that her works were not inspired like the Bible. But this, I don't know if you checked out this magazine. It sounds like they're quoting her like it's Scripture again. We're back to that again. So watch out for it. This is the kind of thing you want to watch out for. These are things that are divisive and contrary to the gospel of grace. False doctrine. So people who cause dissension, and then they do it on the basis of false doctrine, things that are contrary to the gospel, contrary to Scripture. An emphasis on external piety, on legalism generally. Or, and then we go on and see another thing erected, or they're simply serving their own appetites, or we might say both, serving their own appetites. Paul writes of these people in Philippians 3, verses 18 and 19, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame. And this, the belly is a representative of appetites, the bodily appetites, not just for food, but the lust of sex, the lust for fame and personal glory, the lust, the desire for power, the appetites of the human flesh. Watch out for those who cause division. Maybe on the one hand, emphasizing legalism, keeping all the rules, on the other hand, finding an excuse to gratify their fleshly lusts. And there doesn't necessarily have to be a conflict between those things, because there is this fleshly lust to control things for fame and for power. Watch out for that. Why are we here proclaiming the gospel, living as a Christian community in Hastings, Nebraska? So that we might gain a reputation for ourselves? Is that why? So that we might become famous within the Berean Fellowship. Is that why? I hope not. I don't think so. We're doing this for God's glory. We're going this so that Jesus might become known by people. Isn't that right? But the person who's causing division has gotten a little off track. No, they got way off track, and now they're trying to glorify themselves, seeking power for themselves. I read one of the websites that I look at. Pat got me involved in this one, by the way, Jewish World Review, which has a lot of conservative political commentators who happen to be Jewish. And there are such things. And interesting. There was an article once by a rabbi quoting some research about why rabbis leave the ministry. And it kind of bled over into research that was done about why Protestant ministers leave the ministry. And you know what the number one reason is? And by the way, the numbers are frighteningly high. And the number one reason is church politics. The struggle for power. I might have mentioned this before, but it's worth mentioning. This is real world stuff. So for a few years, I attended a clergy trialogues in Detroit. I was a token evangelical. We had mainline Protestants. There were a couple of nuns and a Catholic priest who came. And then there were imams who came from the very radical center, Joy Road Center for Islam in Detroit. And then there were Jews who came. There were conservative rabbis and reformed rabbis, but no Orthodox rabbis. They wouldn't go to such a thing. And I got to know one of the conservative rabbis. And I found out he was from St. Louis Park, or as we call it in the Twin Cities, St. Jewish Park. And he had gone to the University of Minnesota like me, and we played some tennis together and had lunch together a few times. So I got to know him. You know what was frightening? We could talk shop like he was a Baptist minister. He could talk shop with me like I was a Jewish rabbi. The reason is that Baptist churches and synagogues are both run the same way. They have congregational polity. He was dealing with the same politics that I was dealing with, personalities, and it was driving him nuts. I was already nuts, so I didn't. It was such a short trip for me. I'm still in the ministry. I made it, but it raised a disturbing question for me. How come my church, Grosse Pointe Baptist, wasn't radically different from his synagogue over on the west side of Detroit? Shouldn't we be different? I'm afraid there are too many people who are involved in the church so that they can exercise power. And I want to say this in the most complimentary way here possible. I genuinely do not sense that here. I could recommend this congregation as a place where that is not happening. But you know how quick it could happen? Because we're always looking for volunteers, right? We need ministers in this area and that area. We need service from people. And always, we're always short on that, like every church. And it'd be so easy for someone who just wanted to do things for their own glory to get into a place where they were serving. But they wouldn't be serving Jesus. They'd be serving themselves. And then you're going to find that person right away because of the conflict it's going to cause, because they have to have their way. It's their way or the highway. So this is more of a prophylactic thing here. This is a warning. Let's just be, watch out for this. And then within yourself, it is so easy for us to slide over into that old person mode. I don't mean by physical age. I mean the old man, the old sinful man, that sinful nature. And our default mode might be going back to gratifying those fleshly desires, one of them being the desire to control, the desire for power. Final aspect to look at for these people is the aspect of deception. They're smooth talkers. And with a flattery, they deceive those in the church. The heart, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Do not be naive about this. Be very careful when you see this power thing going on. Recognize what's happening and look at yourself as well, because it might be happening in your life. The smooth talker, flattery, the ear ticklers, the people who say what they know people want to hear in order to manipulate them, appealing to prejudices. And one of the things that's happening, of course, particularly in the Protestant churches today, many of them, is this justification of sinful behaviors. Love is love, right? And you know, do whatever you want, and so on. And there are plenty of people who want to hear that. Yeah, go ahead, do whatever you want. God just has his blessing on you. But you know, that's nearly not what the Bible says. It delineates certain things that are wrong. There are behaviors that are wrong. There are thought patterns that are wrong. And it's not a good gospel ministry, teaching ministry, to gloss over that and pretend that it's all right when it's wrong. Amen? Let's not have an ear-tickling pastor. Let's not appeal to people's prejudices. Let's not justify sinful behaviors, all to exploit the naive and the vulnerable. So how do we deal with them? Because we can't call John Wick. That would be an ungodly thing to do. What do? Well, Paul says in verse 17, avoid them. Avoid them. That means respectful avoidance. But let's recognize this is not how we do things. This is not part of our culture. It's not part of our DNA as a group. So this person needs not to be in a position where they can influence, where they can do their selfish thing. I've had to have this. I've been through this, and I just have been through it. I don't know if I did it based on this or just by the grace of God, but there was a recognition we had in one situation where there was this individual who had a lot of money, had a lot of influence in the church, and was already, I think, into the second generation, this big family and so on, and could call the shots, and it had to be his way. And what I realized had to happen was we needed to avoid him. And so when he finally went off the board, he wasn't recommended for re-election. I think he was a little bit disturbed by that. And when he wanted to exert his influence and be on this committee or that committee, we said, no, the committee's already full. That's a hard thing to do. And I had more than one heart-to-heart with him about this. But we are a team here. We're not an autocratic system. And there are a lot of people who want to have input in this thing. So that's one way. Just avoid them means they cannot be put in positions where they can maximize their influence and their power. We got to skirt around them. There might be a place to exercise church discipline and actually vote somebody like that out of the church, but that would be, I think, a very extreme way to do it. But watch out for them. Mark them. Avoid them. Warn him once or twice, and after that, have no more to do with him. So that was kind of the process that was followed in that situation. This means that there needs to be a gatekeeper, or there needs to be a gatekeeping methodology, or there need to be gatekeepers within every congregation. I would say that here your elder board are the gatekeepers when it comes to this, just to be aware of this. Sometimes we may need to exercise some church discipline. It doesn't need to mean we need to run people out of the church, but we need to make sure that until people get their lives right with Jesus, and their purpose is to glorify Him and not themselves, their desire is to do His will and not their will, we really can't let them influence the life of the congregation. Does that make sense? It's up to our elders here to do that. We would have that system to do that. Warn them once, warn them twice. There needs to be a gatekeeper. I don't think it's a good idea for that gatekeeper to be just the pastor. I think an elder board's important, some kind of a structure, because you know what? The pastor might not have the right perspective. Might need some outside input in there. There needs to be a gatekeeper. Avoid them. Then Paul gives this advice: be wise in good and innocent in evil. Each one of us needs to understand Scripture and be learning it more and more and understand how to apply it. We should not adopt the tactics of the enemy. That's why we don't call John Wick and just have people expunged that way. We don't do it that way. And then we need to trust God in verse 20. What's the promise? The God of peace will soon crush Satan beneath your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Trust God. I just thought of this as I'm sitting here this morning. You know what a really good example of this is? Was Jesus asleep in the boat. And the storm hits, and the disciples are frantically bailing it out. And the Gospel of Mark puts this way. They wake him up, and they say, "Master, don't you care that we're perishing?" What an insulting question to ask Jesus. Don't you care? I've abandoned my home in heaven. I was born in a stable. I'm going to give my life for you on the cross. What do you think? Of course I care. He rebukes them. Oh, you of little faith. You honestly think that ship's going to sink with Jesus in it? So here we go. Sometimes when we're dealing with conflict, the storm has hit, and we're bailing like crazy, and we wonder if Jesus cares. And there's no way that ship's going to go down. I think that's what he was saying. Look, you guys could have rebuked the wind and the waves. Give me a chance to get some rest, will you? Oh, you of little faith, don't you understand? I'm here with you. I'm part of this. I will take care of this. So I will close with this story because it's a really radical one. An illustration of how God can take care of a congregation in the midst of really horrible conflict. Back when I was doing some work with the North American Baptists, I met a pastor out in the Philadelphia area by the name of Bill Greer. Not Bill Gear, Bill Greer, okay? African American guy, and he had pastored in Coatesville, Pennsylvania. He said, the other side of the mountain. Well, Coatesville was the home of Lukens Steel. Some of you may have heard of Lukens Steel, but they were famous for, first of all, I think they were the oldest steel mill in the United States. And secondly, they made the steel plates that were used to build Liberty boats at the Philadelphia shipyard during World War II. And then later on, did some steel work for building these high-tech nuclear submarines. They had a really interesting process of doing this. They also did, they had built the steel framework for the World Trade Center, which was, of course, knocked down. And if you remember, some of those things that looked like crosses, where the welds hadn't broken, those came from Lukens Steel. That was in Coatesville, Pennsylvania. Everybody, almost everybody in town, worked for Lukens. The population of the town was about 12,000, and Lukens employed 6,000 people. And then sometime back in the 70s, things are going bad for Lukens. And they had to cut back, and they had to retool because their way of doing steel was getting a little old-fashioned. They had to retool, and so on. A lot of people got laid off. So thank you, Lukens. I mean, just without warning, boom, 2,000 people lost their jobs, just like that. And Bill Greer was pastoring there at the time at an African-American congregation. The town is, I think, a little over 50% African-American, and it was a disaster for the church. And he had to deal with it. But a little backstory. When he came to the church, he was horrified. He'd been there a short time to discover that the church was full of wickedness. They owned a highway bus. And one of their tricks was, 2-3 times a year, they would load up that bus with married couples from the church, and they would go down to Atlantic City to gamble and commit all kinds of sexual sin with one another in the process. Drinking, gambling, orgies. This is the church trip. We're going on a mission trip down to Atlantic City. And he was horrified when he found this out. This is all happening underneath the surface. And then he had his first business meeting, and there was a lot of angry people at this business meeting. And it got so angry, there was gunfire, and the state police had to be called out. Nice church. And then he found out it was the second time that it happened. The police had been there before. Oh, that church again. And he said, this has to stop. And so he got up one Sunday morning, and he announced, he says, there's no more trips to Atlantic City. And you sinners are going to have to stop sinning. Sexual activities within the bonds of marriage, that's it. Not somebody else's husband, not somebody else's wife, whatever. This is it. This is the end of this. We're straightening this thing out. From now on, it's a come-to-Jesus moment. Well, the leadership didn't feel that way about it. So they told him, after the service, they had a little meeting with him, and said, you and your wife are out of that parsonage by next Saturday. You're done. You're fired. And he said, you might think you called me here to be your pastor. And I know you guys took a vote and called me. But I want to tell you something. God called me here to be your pastor, and I'm not going anywhere. And they said, oh, you think so, huh? Is that what you think? Well, the sheriff is going to be at your house next Saturday morning, and if you're not gone, they're going to move your stuff, and it's going to be out on the street. You're finished here, Greer. So he and his wife went home, wondering what was going to happen. They gave it to the Lord. The following Friday morning, the head elder in that congregation had a heart attack and died. Friday afternoon, the vice elder, second elder, vice elder, perfect name for the elder in that church, the guy in charge of the vice, he had a stroke and was lying in the hospital, partially incapacitated. Bill Greer got a phone call from him. He said, Brother Greer, we have to talk. And they had a little talk. And the talk was about come to Jesus and get this church straightened out. And the sheriff was called off, and Bill Greer stayed. And revival happened in that congregation, and there was repentance. And then this tragedy hit. Every single man in that church who worked for Luke and Steele happened to be one of the guys who got laid off. And they didn't know what they were going to do. There was weeping and wailing. They had a congregational meeting. People were crying, what are we going to do? And Bill Greer said, well, one of the things we're going to do is you're not taking unemployment. What? He said, what's the stereotype of us black men? We're always on welfare. We're not taking any kind of welfare. I don't care if you paid into it. We're not taking unemployment. Here's the deal. Next Monday morning, if you don't already have another job, you come here and we'll figure out something to do. And he's telling this story. He said to me afterwards, I had no idea what I was saying. We had this meeting Monday morning, and somebody said, wait a minute, Pastor Greer, we have a church building fund, don't we? And he said, actually, yes, because after they got their act together, people were coming to Christ, it was growing, and they had quite a substantial building fund. He said, why don't we put all the men who don't have a job to work? We're going to rehab this church, just like we planned, and we're going to add the addition we were going to ask, and we'll do it, and you can pay us out of the building fund. And everybody said, amen to that, and that's what they did. And they started in the process, they started a construction company that became one of the biggest companies in the area and did all kinds of work. And all during the time these guys were laid off, they had work and had plenty of income. Praise the Lord. What am I saying here? What I'm saying here is what Paul said here. The God of peace will soon crush Satan beneath your feet. If there's somebody who's in the way, and nothing else will move him, there is a way to take him out, but that's God's job, and he'll do it if that's what needs to be done. And God can change those circumstances, but here's the deal. Jesus is in the boat, and we're bailing like crazy, thinking it's all up to us. Jesus, don't you care about us? Of course he cares about us. He's willing to fix it. He's the God of peace. The power of God will heal these broken situations and change hearts, and if they won't change, he'll take him out. And that's a fact, because we have a God who cares about us, and he will take care of us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I pray for anyone here this morning who's never made their peace with you. I pray that this might be the day that they put their trust in what you've done for them on the cross, that they invite you into their life to make them that new creation in Jesus, forgiving their sin, changing their mind and hearts, and putting within them the desire and power to do your will. May this be the day that walk with Jesus begins. Lord, I pray for all of us, Lord, that we look within ourselves, to be sure none of these aspects of this wickedness that can be within a church, this being a block to your will, would be found in our hearts, Lord. And Lord, that we would be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves in the service of Jesus. Bless this congregation, Lord, I pray, in the future, Lord, may great things be done here in the power of God for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Peace make you holy in every part and keep you sound in spirit, mind, and body without fault when our Lord Jesus Christ comes. He who calls you is to be trusted. He will do it. Amen.